Welcome to the podcast of Mosaic Church, celebrating diversity within community.
All of Matthew 12, and I'm just going to be honest with you, it's kind of lengthy, okay? But it all informs what Jesus says here at the end. So Matthew 12 starts out like this. At that time, Jesus passed through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick and eat some heads of grain. Y'all remember this? This seems like months ago when we read this, right? And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "See, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." And he said to them, "Haven't you read what David did when he and those who were with him were hungry, how he entered the house of God and they ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him or those with him to eat, but only the priests? Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple violate the Sabbath and are innocent? I tell you that something greater than the temple is here, and if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." And moving from there, he entered their synagogue, and there he saw a man who had a shriveled hand. And in order to accuse him, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" And Jesus replied to them, "Who among you, if he had a sheep that fell into a pit on the Sabbath, wouldn't take hold of it and lift it out? A person is worth far more than a sheep, so it is lawful to do what is good on the Sabbath." And then he told the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and it was restored as good as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might kill him. And Jesus was aware of this and withdrew. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them all. He warned them not to make him known, so that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. "Here is my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not argue or shout. No one will hear his voice in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed, nor will he put out a smoldering wick until he has led justice to victory. The nations will put their hope in his name." And then a demon-possessed man who was blind and unable to speak was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man could both speak and see. And all the crowds were astounded and said, "Could this be the Son of David?" And when the Pharisees heard this, they said to the man, "This man drives out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." And knowing their thoughts, he told them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is headed for destruction, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons drive them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. If I drive out the demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. How can someone else enter a strong man's house, steal his possessions, unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. And anyone who is not with me is against me. And anyone who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, people will be forgiven of every sin and blasphemy, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or in the one to come. Either make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you speak good things when you are evil? For the mouth speaks from the overflow of the heart. A good person produces good things from the storeroom of good, and an evil person produces evil things from his storeroom of evil. I tell you that on the day of judgment, people will have to account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. And then some of the scribes and the Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation demands a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the huge fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. The men of Nineveh will stand up at judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at Jonah's preaching. And look, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at judgment with this generation and condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And look, something greater than Solomon is here. And this is where we're going to focus our attention this morning. When an unclean spirit comes out of a person, it roams through waterless places looking for rest, but doesn't find any. Then it says, I'll go back to my house that I came from. Returning, it finds the house vacant, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and settle down there. And as a result, that person's last condition is worse than the first. That's how it'll be with this evil generation. And while he was still speaking with the crowds, his mother and brothers were standing outside wanting to speak to him. And someone told him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. And he replied to the one who was speaking to him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. Join me as we pray. God, we are thankful for your word that's been preserved. We thank you for its meaning. We pray for your wisdom and that you would reveal to us blind spots where we are not able to see. Would you open up our hearts to hear from you this morning? God, we pray for your wisdom as we seek to understand and apply your word to our life. We love you. In your name, amen. But to keep some warm coffee handy for my throat. But as we open this up, is there any seems like a silly question to ask, but are there any questions or observations? Insight? I mean, I'd love some insight if you got some. That'd be awesome. But anything that you wanted to offer into this space? Zero questions, really? I don't think you guys are being truthful here. Because when I read this, I have a ton of questions. Let's just go through my questions. But feel free to yell out if you have your own any takers. All right. So here are my questions. Let's just go through those, and then I'll tell you as I study this now for 2 weeks, where we've landed on some of this. I always struggled with that. A demon leaves a person. Right? And then comes back and finds everything swept and in order, and then brings back seven other people, seven other demons, more evil than itself. Like, I always thought to myself, what was the point of leaving the first time? Like, I didn't understand that. I don't know exactly what he meant by roaming through the waterless places. Colin, did we ever settle anywhere on the waterless places thing?
Basically desert.
Okay. So we were thinking, you know, barren places. Place you don't want to go to.
Also, we talked about this and we decided in most of Jesus' other examples and parables, one of the disciples will say, I don't get it, what you're talking about. And you don't get that.
Yeah, I wish we had it.
Somebody had it.
Yeah. So what you're going to find out in a couple weeks is we're going to get to the parable of the sower. And I'll be honest, when I read the parable of the sower, I can get a pretty good idea of what it means without an explanation. But that's the one we actually get an explanation from Jesus. And this one, nothing. Part of me wondered as I read this, was there some cultural significance to this that just doesn't quite connect between, you know, Middle Eastern antiquity and Western opulence and, you know, everything that we have? Like, was there something that was lost in that kind of cultural thing? We don't do very well, if we're honest, Most denominations, let me back that up. Most denominations don't like struggle with the whole thing of like demons and angels. I mean, most of us, if we're honest, are a little more like the Sadducees. It's like we kind of wish that wasn't even there in a lot of ways because we don't really know what to do with it. You know, anything that's unseen obviously becomes a little bit confusing and frustrating sometimes. And then, you know, we kind of wrap it up with Jesus, like, dissing his family, or it seems like that. Can you imagine, like, if you were Jude or James, one of the other brothers of Jesus, and, wanting to talk to him? Part of me wonders, were they out there talking to him just to make sure he hadn't lost his marbles, right? I mean, if you read what Jesus says with and try to put yourself in that space, of the Messiah hasn't come. It's been promised for thousands of years. Can you imagine your brother saying, yeah, it's me. And saying all these things that, you know, aren't really contradictory to Scripture, but are a little bit different. Like, you can kind of understand a little bit of the, like, if you can kind of remove yourself from what we know about Jesus and what we know about the Messiah now versus then, and put yourself into it. I mean, a lot of things that Jesus says, like, well, it's pretty bold if you're not that person. And I don't know if you grew up with brothers or siblings. I did. And if one of them had said, yeah, I'm pretty much the Son of God, I'm like, I don't know how true that is. So there's just a lot there where Jesus is kind of. So I have a lot of questions, as you can see. But I did, through a lot of study, gather some things. And it seems to be that what Jesus is saying here. So hang on, let me just stop. Those are my questions. Does that resonate with any of you guys? Did any of you have that, any of those questions at all? Okay.
I have a different one.
You have a different one. Okay, fantastic. It doesn't specifically say who did the driving out, right? It was just a parable. But yeah, I mean at that time frame, I don't know, there was a lot of that going on outside of like some, we don't know. The question was, if you didn't hear it, the question was, is this saying like, hey, Jesus drove out a lot of demons? Is this like saying these are ones that he drove out? We don't get a lot of information about that. That's a good question. It's an interesting question. Yes, Mary.
Someone reading this was said, no, we don't have any idea what happened before. Why the Spirit left.
Right, we don't, yeah. Because that is, Mary, can we just switch places? Are you coming up here? I think that's great. I my brain never went there, but that until I did some reading and some more digging, it seems to be that that's kind of the point of the parable, is that there was a situation where someone did get clean, so to speak, of this demonic force that was driving it. And we've all seen people like this, right? They've come to church. They've gotten excited about it. I mean, we're only a couple chapters away from the parable of the sower, but a lot of us know it. You know, Jesus even talks about that seed that fell on the rocky ground. What happened to it? Sprung up quick. But it died quick because its roots weren't deep. And it seems to be that there's some credence to exactly what you're saying, Mary, is that this is a situation where someone is seeking reformation, changing, trying to better themselves in some way and succeed. Think about what's going on in Israel at this time. There have been a number of attempts over a couple hundred years now, leading up to Jesus' coming, of people trying to clean house in Israel. Because if you know anything about the history of Israel, there was this king of Syria that came in and basically turned the temple into a place of pagan worship. And if you're familiar with parts of you may know some of these names, but if you're familiar with parts of the story of Hanukkah, right? You know there's a group of people that existed called the Maccabees. And these were folks who kind of very passionate about the purity and holiness of the Jewish faith. And they came in and they ransacked and they cleaned it out. And they beat back the Assyrians. They cleaned the temple and established this new royal house that would last a couple hundred more years until 70 AD. But it didn't solve the problem. Herod, we know Herod, right? The guy who was king of the Jews when Jesus was born. The guy who took offense at hearing from the wise men who came saying, "We want to know where the king of the Jews is born." He's like, "Hang on, that's me. What are you talking about?" Part of his initiative was to make the temple beautiful again. It had been destroyed. It had been ransacked by the Babylonians and the Syrians and different groups of people. Objects were stolen from it. All these things happened. And Herod said, "Well, the Maccabees kind of came in and set the holiness factor right. Let's get this thing back to prominence, to look good, to be clean, to be a place that's desired to go, that when people come and see it, they're in awe." Think of when Solomon finished it and how splendid and magnificent it was. And that was Herod's idea, was to get it back to there. And he spent a lot of time and effort and money, his whole family did, trying to get this thing back. There was a lot of effort and time and energy put into, let's clean out the negativity and the negative things that are happening. But where they lacked was their ability to believe that Jesus, A, was the Son of God, and B, had come there as their Messiah to give them what they needed. And now, in modern times to them, you had two other groups of people, one of which make an appearance in this story, the Pharisees. They were so fastidious to the law. In fact, Paul, who was, at his own admission, was a Jew of all Jews, a Pharisee to the nth degree, right? That was him. But the language he put on it was they put a burden on themselves that they couldn't even carry because it was so cumbersome what they're asking. And so the Pharisees begin to pressure people to try to keep the Torah more thoroughly and more fully and completely. They wanted to liberate Israel from every kind of paganism that existed out there. And then there was a group of people that went even further. You may remember, you may not remember this event happening, but in 1948, they found in the desert, in a cave in a desert in Qumran, they found parts of what became known as the Dead Sea Scrolls, parts of Scripture. Though that Scripture was protected and kept for thousands of years by a group of people called the Essenes, who were like the Pharisees, but just a little different. They were kind of like one of the first monastic orders, and you know, they kind of lived life different. There's a lot of things that point to the fact that John, the disciple, was kind of helped form this group and said, "Hey, we want to live in this way." But they, prior to them acknowledging and realizing that Jesus was this person, they were even a more rigorous religious sect than even the Pharisees. And they were trying to live just as holy and tight and close to this thing as possible. And Jesus is giving this example. Mary, I believe you're 100% right. Jesus is giving an example of, hey, we've done all this work to sweep out the house, to clean it up, to make it look good. But if you don't fill it with the right thing, that you swept out could come back in and wreak even more havoc. And Jesus said, that's how it's going to be with this generation. You've done all this work to make yourself holy and to be good and to do all these things, and yet you didn't fill it with the right thing. Herod spent all this time, money, and effort rebuilding a temple to make it worthy for God to revisit. And when he did, they killed him. And so, the reason I read all of 12 is because all of this falls at the end of a very long discussion about where Jesus got his power from. Who gave you permission to heal on the Sabbath? Who gave you the right to do any of these things that you are doing? And yet here is the danger they're facing of cleaning out their houses and trying to set things in order and do the right thing by sweeping it clean, but not going all the way and inviting Jesus in. They had all kinds of reforms, but unless the house gets a new inhabitant, did you hear that one word that was interesting? When Jesus said when the demon came back, he found it swept and clean. But there was one word at the beginning of that, vacant. It was vacant. There was nobody. In a vacant house, it doesn't matter how clean it is, right? It doesn't matter how much in order it is and how splendid and perfectly polished everything is. If there's nobody there, there's nothing to prevent them from coming in. And so Jesus was not only urging them to repent of all this, but to accept his kingdom way, to fill it with the good things. And so this was a warning of Jesus that, hey, you're inviting disaster. You can sweep it all clean. You can make it look as good as possible. And that's all well and good. But unless you fill it with the right things, there's nothing to prevent this from getting even worse. And so with that part of that parable in mind, think now to some of the people that Jesus did ministry with. Think of the woman caught in the act of adultery, right? Her house was not swept clean. Her house was not put in order. It was quite the opposite. But yet, she received something from Jesus. Like, Jesus was less concerned about the presentation of the home and more concerned about the invitation in. Think about our friend Matthew, who eventually became a disciple and a follower of Jesus. When he invited Jesus into his house, I mean, if you ask the Pharisees, it was as unclean as it could be, right? We just read this a couple of weeks ago. It was full of sinners, tax collectors and sinners. For Jesus got the words where they spoke about him, like, hey, you're becoming a friend of sinners and drunks. The house was filthy. But yet, what did Matthew do? He invited the right person in. For much of this entire chapter 12, Jesus has been attacked by people who regarded him and his work is dangerous. Dangerous to what they thought was the proper way that the Israelites should go. It was subversive, certainly. It was this upside down kingdom. But then they even questioned it was possibly demonic, right? They were like, this guy, he only does this because of demons. But then there were some people who were sitting around them who were not threatened by his by the opposition they felt like he presented to them, right? So the second part. While he was still speaking with the crowds, his mother and brothers were standing outside wanting to speak to him. And then someone told him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside wanting to speak to you. And Jesus looked at him and he replied to the one who was speaking to him, who is my brother and who is my mother? Excuse me, the other way around. And then it says, stretching out his hand, he motioned towards his disciples, and he said, here are my mother and brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my mother's and my sister. And so all the way up through the first 48 verses of chapter 12, Jesus is attacked as possibly demonic, as crazy, as, you know, at very best off his rocker, and at very worst guilty of treason to the Israeli, to the Israelites, right? But he's sitting here and he's surrounded himself now with people who aren't threatened by any of that. They're just trying to soak it in. They've realized there's something about this guy. Like, there's something. They were willing to embrace this kind of unknown. And that's a pretty spectacular thing, because putting yourself in a first century Jewish mind and hearing some of the things Jesus said, it's like, it's pretty bold. They're discovering when they listen to Jesus that they are brought into the presence of God and into knowing and doing his will in an entirely different way than we have. As we study this and other things that Jesus said, as we listen to what he says and watch what he does, are we sitting back and criticizing? There's a better way to do it. I wouldn't have done it that way. I mean, if 12 was good, why not 24 disciples, right? Why bring Judas into the fold? Addition by subtraction, I always say. Like, are we criticizing and looking at what Jesus is doing and finding fault? None of us would ever say that we're criticizing Jesus. Like, none of us. But do we look at God working in other places and criticize that? Are we wanting to interrupt Jesus and say, hold on just a second. Why are you doing it like that? Or are we listening with a humble heart, with a humble spirit, and then acting in obedience? That was what the disciples had going for them. It wasn't brains. You don't have to read a whole lot of Peter to realize that his boldness was bigger than his brains every day of the week. It wasn't their integrity. Matthew, the tax collector. Judas, it tells us in one of the Gospels, was known to steal money out of the money bag. While walking with Jesus, while being sent out by Jesus to drive out the demons and heal the sick and raise the dead and all these other things. But what they did have was they had the humility to submit to this person, to this unknown thing, to this mystery. They were willing to step into it and walk into it. Because when we can listen humbly and act with obedience, then we're brought into a new relationship with the one that Jesus called Father. And then all the other things that we thought mattered before, look at Paul's life. from Acts 7 to Acts 9, what God did in Paul's life, like all those things he thought mattered, they were gone. They were toast. Once he came face to face with Jesus, once he understood who God was and that he could have a personal relationship, that changed the whole thing for him. And we get that. And so that's the challenge for us as we study and we listen to Jesus. As we listen to Jesus who says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Do we have a better idea than him on that? I got some ideas. I prefer it not be that way, but they're not better. In fact, when we can lean in and actually just accept that, hey, it may not go my way all the time, it puts us in a place of stepping into the unknown with God and seeing what is possible. We mentioned it earlier. It is that boy with the two, with the loaves and the fishes. It wasn't a lot. He just humbly submitted in obedience. So here you go. I got no clue what you're going to do with this, but. And he fed 5,000 people. What can God do with us when we step into that? And I think that's the challenge. So, with this message, I think, comes at a good time for Mosaic. We get to ask ourselves this question a week leading into a conversation about what God does have for us in the future. Join me as we pray. God, you are revealing yourself to us in fresh ways every day. And I pray that we would be open to hear and to see that. God, you're being present with us at times that we don't even expect it, and that maybe we're not looking. God, as you reveal yourself, may we not try to come back with a better idea. But God, have those moments, God, where we're like Peter saying, no, that can't be true. But God, may we be willing to understand and know and submit to you. May we not clean the outside of our house and the inside of our house so that it looks pretty, just for the sake of looking pretty. But may we invite you in to do the work that's really needed. And God, as we serve and love those around us, may we bring a message of your hope and your goodness as we go. We love you, God, in your name. Amen. If you're able to join us, if you're able to stand, I'd invite you to stand and then join me, if you like, in reading the Apostles' Creed. Just some things that we, just some basic things. There's a lot of other things, but these are basic things that we acknowledge. So join me as we say these words. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's podcast. If you would like more information, please visit us at www.mosaicbeasley.org.